Well, good morning. There's nothing like singing Christmas carols when it's 70 degrees outside, right? Great. We'll take all we can get. We started a series last week called Humble Beginnings, where we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus, especially in light of the Christmas season. And one of the things that we said last week, and we hope that kind of came through loud and clear, is that it's not just some people and other people, but we all have junk. We all, especially if you're looking at your family tree, we all look at parts of our past, parts of our family, and there's some dysfunction there, and it kind of plays its way out. And we all have parts that we would like to write out, maybe, of our family tree. But what's unique is that Matthew, when he writes the genealogy of Jesus in his gospel, he writes the difficult parts in intentionally. That what we see when we look at the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 is, number one, that he included women. They were not typically included in written genealogies, but it's not just any women. It's women that are specifically included because there's a story that's attached to them and a reason why they shouldn't be there. But really, the part of the message of Christmas is that Jesus is including them on purpose. That's why Matthew kind of writes them in. So the theme for this series is that anyone can follow and everyone can inspire. That's the first thing there if you want to jot some notes in your listening guide as you go. I think it was about 3 or 4 winters ago that my wife, Angie, that she kind of got a cold that it led to a really bad cough, a really bad chest cold. And really for 10 nights or so, it kept her up at night. It would keep her up a couple of hours at night. And I would nudge her every time, you know, go to the doctor. And just so you know, by the way, when I married Angie, I married up. And I know a lot of guys say that, but when I married up, thank you for the applause about that. That's awesome. Only time anyone ever applauds. That's great. I married like Mount Everest up, and I understand that. So, you know, but I was trying to nudge her, go to the doctor. And finally, she goes to the doctor, and she gets a prescription from the doctor for cough medicine. I think it was prescription strength Robitussin. Now, the reason that's a big deal is because one of the things that whenever I met Angie that kind of drew me to her that I just appreciated so much about her is that she had really had a vision for her life from a young age for her relationship with God. And because of that, there are certain things she did that she didn't do. She hadn't stepped out of line ever. I mean, she was, man, just dialed in. And you know, first, she had never drunk any alcohol, for example. And so that brings me back to the cough medicine thing, because the cough medicine had codeine in it, right? So she takes her first dose of this medicine before we went to bed one night. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night, and she is out. I mean, like I had to get the little mirror out like you do with babies when you think, you know, like you're wondering, are they breathing? The next morning, I had to make coffee to sober her up. She's kind of a little hungover there from the coffee. And now every winter, about this time when it gets kind of busy around Christmas season, all of a sudden she starts going, I feel that cough coming back on. Where's that cough medicine? So one of the things that we're learning is that humanity is sick. Humanity has, if I can say it to you this way, a really, really bad cough. And Christmas is all about the reality that Jesus is prescription strength, if I can say that to us. Jesus is the thing that comes to bring us healing. And so today, as we're looking at the genealogy, we're going to look at maybe one of the more well-known ladies in Jesus's genealogy, but the story, I think, is super applicable to us today. So we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "And Salmon, father of Boaz, by Rahab," remember that, by the way, remember that little line right there, "and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." So today we're going to talk a little bit about the character Ruth in the Old Testament. And the ballad, I guess, of Ruth kind of goes like this. It starts off with a guy named Elimelech. He's a Hebrew guy, lives in near Bethlehem in Israel, and he is married to Naomi. Now, Elimelech and Naomi, they have two boys, two sons. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion. In Hebrew, those two words, Mahlon and Chilion, they mean crying and deteriorating. Sound like great names for your sons, but that's what they name their boys nonetheless. Kind of like naming your kids hepatitis and gingivitis, right? So they name their boys, and there they go. For some reason, circumstantial reasons, Elimelech decides that he is going to move his family out of Israel to a neighboring country called Moab. Now, the word Moab in Hebrew means washpot. Translated to us, that means garbage can. So Elimelech takes his wife, takes his two sons, and their world moves them to the garbage can. Now, you can already see that there's ethnic stress between the Moabites and the Israelites. So it must have taken something pretty serious for him to move over there. So when they get there, they haven't been there very long before Mahlon and Chilion take wives. They marry Moabite women. The two women that they married are Orpah and Ruth, after whom the book is named. So you've got Hebrew, Elimelech, and Naomi, both of them Jewish, two Jewish sons who are now married to Moabite women. Well, before long in the narrative, Elimelech, kind of the patriarch of the family, Elimelech dies, right? So this leaves Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah dependent upon really two kind of barely pubescent boys. That's what they're looking for in terms of their, or looking at in terms of their future. Let me just push the pause button right there and say that if you were here last week, our Delaware teaching pastor, Cale, taught, and my understanding is that he showed a picture of me that he found when I was in the seventh grade, right? And kind of going through that whole puberty thing, and I'm, you know, I blossomed early, so in the seventh grade, I had a mustache, which was fantastic, by the way, back then. But I noticed that, you know, he kind of highlighted that and kind of poked a little fun at me. And it just made me think this week that this summer, some of us were standing out by the front doors there in the lobby from our staff team. And we were talking about how it's summertime. We wanted to lose a couple of pounds and that we were all kind of watching the scales a little bit. And Cale was standing there with us. And Cale says, you know what? I'm watching the scales too. He's like, I'm trying everything I can do to gain weight. And he literally grabs his jeans, right? And he pulls them out away from his waist. There's tons of space there. And he's like, I eat and I eat and I eat. And I just can't gain weight. And we're all just glaring at him, right? Like, boy, we really feel bad for you that you can't gain any weight. And so I thought about putting up another picture of Cale this week, but here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna wait till Cale hits puberty, and when he does, then I'm gonna get a picture of him. Don't mess with me, Cale. Don't mess with me. So here's, you've got Ruth, and you know, she's got this mother-in-law, and she's got her sister-in-law, Orpah, and they're there. Well, before long, Mahlon and Chilion, hepatitis and gingivitis, they die too, right? So now what you're left with is you've got a Hebrew woman, Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and they all live in Moab. Naomi well knows the plight of widows in her world. She knows that she will be marginalized, that it will be very, very difficult. It's going to be difficult for her to live in Israel, let alone to live in a foreign country. So she looks at Orpah and Ruth and she says, look, I'm going back to Israel. You all stay here. You're young enough. You can remarry Moabite men, have a family, but I'm going back. And she explains to them, when I go home, when I go back to Israel, she says, I'm going to be out on my own. I'm going to be homeless. Elimelech still had debts that had to be paid off, and there weren't bankruptcy laws and those kind. I mean, those debts had to be paid somehow. The Hebrew word that's used is the word beggar. She said, I'm going to be a homeless beggar when I go home. And so Orpah, who loves her mother-in-law, kisses her on the cheek, and she says, you're right. And she heads back to her family in Moab. Ruth, however, has fallen in love with Naomi, and not only Naomi, but with her God. And so she does not want to leave Naomi out on her own. So here's a little bit of the conversation in Ruth chapter 1. And what I believe are some of the most beautiful words, some of the greatest language in all the Old Testament is here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. And she, Naomi, said, see, your sister-in-law, that was Orpah, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, what's incredible about the choice that Ruth makes is that she chooses to leave her home, her family, her parents and become intentionally a refugee. She chooses to intentionally become an immigrant or to migrate from her home country to go back to a foreign country, or to go to a foreign country as Naomi goes back to her homeland. Now, we can't pass this up just because this really fits with an issue that's going on right now in our current cultural climate and conscience. We have somewhat of an immigration or a refugee crisis in our country. And the Paris attacks and the San Bernardino shootings last week have only highlighted that. What do we believe? How do we respond as Christians? What's a solid refugee theology look like? Well, first, let's differentiate the facts from a lot of interpreted unrealities that come our way via media or at least via social media at times. Really, this current crisis started about 4 years ago. There's a four-year-old civil war in the country of Syria where 4 million people, and I want you to think about that, 4 million people, that's not quite but almost half the population of Ohio, have been displaced from their country in Syria. They have put themselves, if you will, on the run for the sake of the lives of their family because their families are threatened. Their homes have been burned. They've been destroyed for whatever reason. This movement, this migration of Syrians out of Syria is the largest people migration to take place since World War II, if that gives you a scale. And so other countries around the world have had to make decisions. Are they going to receive these Syrian refugees or not? The United States agreed in principle to take about 10,000, exactly 10,000 of these Syrian refugees into our country. 27 U.S. governors went on record as saying they did not want the refugees from Syria to be displaced into their states. Now, why is that a reality? Well, we know that at least one, I mean, these are Paris officials have said, at least one of the Paris attackers made his way into Paris by posing as an immigrant. Probably more, but there's proof of at least one. So that leaves a broad spectrum of opinion. You're here today, you may be a Christian, you may not be a Christian, but probably you've got an opinion about immigration and about these issues. And on the one end, there are people who say what we ought to do is we ought to gather up all these refugees that are coming to our country, and especially the people who are Muslim and Islamic, and we ought to kind of cordon them off and put them in their own space until we figure out how we're going to handle this. And then there are other people who say, well, didn't we kind of do that in World War II with the Japanese, and that's kind of a black spot on American history, so probably that's not the way to do it. And they would say, maybe we just need to have open borders across the way and welcome all who come here. It's kind of what's in, you know, on Statue of Liberty and Ellis Island and all that. And so we just welcome everyone. Well, how do we respond to that as Christians? I don't know all the answers, but I can tell you, I think at least two things. Number one, I would say, there's absolutely nothing wrong with advocating for having strong borders. You look at the Old Testament, there were times where God had the people of Israel defend their borders. There was a process. If someone moved from another country into Israel, there are processes in the law, things, steps they had to take if they were gonna become Hebrew or whatnot. It's okay to argue, to vote for, to advocate for strong immigration policies and procedures and strong borders. At the same time, for those people to whom God has allowed to come to our country, for those refugees and immigrants, it's incumbent upon us as Christians and as believers to try and minister to them, meet their needs, and reach out to them and be a light to them and for them. Maybe God has brought them here on purpose so that they can become part of gospel family via yours and my kingdom investment. I can't imagine missing out on what we've seen just this year in partnership with the Nepali Bhutanese Fellowship in downtown Columbus and giving them a van and putting together those Bhutanese blessing baskets that we did at the beginning of the year, we are partnering and supporting them as they reach out to immigrants who come to our city. We're right now partnered with a church planter here in Columbus who's trying to plant a congregation among the Somalian peoples who are here in Columbus. We have about 40,000 plus Somalian refugees, maybe the number one or number two city. There's a little bit of argument back and forth about what number we are. We have 40,000 plus Somalian refugees, as much as any other city, more than almost every city in the country. We support a planter who's trying to reach out to them. Some of our life groups have tried to partner with them. I can't imagine missing out on the blessing of doing that. Because what terrorists want is for you and I to live in fear. What terrorists want is for us to withdraw into a shell, into a bubble, and not live out the values that Christ has built into us. So let me just say, let me say it to you this way. Are you reading and processing Scripture in the context of your life on a daily basis? And then as you read and process that scripture, that's part of your prayer life back towards God. Are you serving in the context of a ministry, investing your time, living generously with the resources that God has given you? You're part of a small group of people that you can invest in, they can invest in you and hold you accountable. Those are just some basic biblical values that we live out or we try to live out here as core to our lives among a number of others. But listen, if you're not doing those core things, your problem is not terrorism. You got other things that are a little higher on the list to deal with and to aim at for your own heart and life. Let me say it to you this way. Terrorism is not the problem. It's a problem, but sin is the problem. And you and I need to engage and deal with sin on a heart level. And as we do that, then we can affect and make a difference in things like terrorism. See, here you've got the Hebrews and the Moabites, and they're like the Hatfields, right, and the McCoys. They're like the North and the South during the Civil War. They hate each other. There were restrictions in Israel where you were not allowed to offer food or water to a Moabite individual. So as Naomi and Ruth come home, they've got nothing. Naomi's family via Elimelech has still got all these debts they would have to pay off. She's homeless. Ruth is homeless. And so the only hope that they've got comes from Leviticus chapter 25. There was a law, the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now the Hebrew word for that is goel. If they found a goel, in other words, someone who was related to Naomi or Elimelech's family who could pay off their debts and buy them back, he could, in essence, redeem them. That's what the word means. Now, listen, I know that sometimes I throw out these Hebrew words and you're like, a Hebrew word, I don't even know what the Hebrew words are. But you know, they're sometimes important, sometimes more important than you think. I read an article real quick a couple weeks ago, just an op-ed piece by a guy named Mark Molly, who had run into a Hebrew scholar from Los Angeles. And the Hebrew scholar had been on a trip, and he was in Bentonville, Arkansas, actually in Walmart, of all places, in Bentonville. And he ran into a guy who had a Hebrew tattoo on his arm. Matter of fact, I'll show you a picture. And he asked the guy if he could take a picture of the tattoo on his arm. And he asked the guy, he's like, so what is the tattoo? What does it say? And the guy kind of looked down at his arm, and he said, it says strength. And the Hebrew scholar said he just didn't have the heart to tell the guy that what was on his arm did not say strength. That what was tattooed on his arm was actually the word matzah. And you know what matzah is? A matzah is like a wafer or bread, a cracker, something like that that's used in Hebrew parties and ceremonies. And the guy from the Hebrew scholar from LA just pointed out the irony that here's a white guy in Bentonville, Arkansas, walking around with the word cracker tattooed on his arm, right? So you better pay attention to your Hebrew words. You better pay attention. More important there than you get. So here you've got Ruth, Naomi, Orpha. Orpha's gone home, Ruth and Naomi, and they're linked together. So when they get home, here's what happens. Ruth starts to go gleaning You say, what's gleaning? Gleaning was really the process that God designed in the Old Testament for social assistance. Whenever harvesters or workers out in a field were gathering, whether it was fruit or grain or whatever it was, vegetables, anything they dropped stayed on the ground. And that was for widows, for orphans to come in behind them in the field, and they could pick up those leftover things and hopefully make a meal out of that at the end of the day to eke out some sort of subsistence kind of living. Well, Ruth happens into the field of a guy named Boaz. And after you hear the story, you're gonna say, well, that didn't just happen. She didn't happen into, because eventually what's found out is that Naomi understands that Boaz is a distant relative of her family. And what happens is this relationship starts to develop between Boaz and Ruth. And let me just read a little bit of it to you. I wish we could read more in Ruth chapter 2, but let me just read some verses. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink." Now remember, they weren't supposed to give a Moabite anything to eat or to drink. "Go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Boaz answered hers again, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. So she, Ruth, sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and had some that was left over." So what happens is Boaz does a little recon on who Ruth is and why she's there. And the more he finds out, the more he begins this relationship. And he says to Ruth, "Hey, you come and sit at my table and have some lunch." Why would he do that? He's the boss. He's the owner. She's an immigrant from a hated country. Not only that, he says, "Listen, you come." And then he says, "Listen, you can dip your bread in my glass." You see it in a different part of chapter 2. He gives her a bag of roasted grain that would have taken her a month, probably more than a month, for her to collect so that she can take home so that she has enough for her and for Naomi. He says to her, "Don't go to any other field because I've charged my men not to touch you." Now, why do you think he said that? Because there were probably men who took advantage of the immigrant women who were in their fields, probably hate crimes like that all over the place. He said, "I've charged my men not to touch you." So Ruth, at a different point in the passage, responds to him and she says, "Why have you been so kind to me, a foreigner?" And she literally used a foreigner. And Boaz says, "Well, listen, now, why do you think Ruth asked that question? What is Ruth thinking? Well, he's being kind to me. Ruth is thinking, I know how this is gonna go. He's being nice to me and kind of like he's gonna expect something from me, like a friends with benefits kind of situation. That's what Ruth is thinking. Ruth is thinking something's gonna be required of me for all this kindness. She says, "Why would you be so kind to me, a foreigner?" And Boaz is like, whoa, here's what I know. I've heard about your kindness to your mother-in-law and how you said in a different country when you could have stayed there, you've come all the way over here and you've intentionally become an immigrant and a refugee for her sake. You have lost your life so that she could have a life. And I think you deserve someone to be kind to you." Why does Boaz do it? We don't have time to go back to it, but you go back a little later on today and you read what we read in the beginning there of Matthew chapter 1, because remember what I told you? I said, mark that, remember that. It was Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, we know from Hebrew history, was a prostitute. So Boaz's mom was a prostitute in Israel. And I would just say probably that when you grow up the son of a prostitute, you know what it's like. You know what it's like to be marginalized. You know what it's like to be bullied. You know what it's like to be cut out of a group. You know what it's like to kind of be labeled as different, as separate. And out of that, what was probably a horrific experience as a young man, Boaz develops mercy. And I would just say to some of you who are here today who are going through incredibly difficult circumstances, and I know this doesn't help today, But what God will do in his kindness is he will develop in you mercy and compassion out of that. And for some of us who've lived enough years, we begin to understand that the difficult moments and the black marks in our record and the toughest of the tough moments have developed in us a heart for when other people go through that, we can look at them and we can say, you know what? I know what that's like. So God designs Boaz for this moment to be kind to Ruth. And what eventually happens is that Boaz goes through the process and out of his own resources and his own funds, he pays off all of Elimelech's debts. He redeems Naomi back into the family and eventually marries Ruth. Now, for us today, as we look at the narrative, what is it that we learn? I think there are three things. I just want to hit them really quickly, but I think there are three things that you and I learn from this narrative. And the first is that tragedies ought to move us to repentance. Your tendency and my tendency in the middle of a tragedy is to ask why and how all of the puzzle pieces fit together. And we see what happens in Paris and we see what happens in San Bernardino and why and how. And we try and figure out all of the details. And I'll just say that Jesus said there are going to be difficult moments. Difficult times are going to come. And that's always been. It was that way in the Old Testament. It was that way in Jesus' day. And it's that way today. As a matter of fact, it happened one time to Jesus in Luke chapter 13. There was a local tragedy and Jesus was asked about it. It says there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This event in the life of Hebrew history is a moment where there were some Galileans who tried to rebel against Rome, or at least Pilate perceived their rebellion. And so he goes in and he massacres a bunch of people, murders a bunch of people, drains their blood, mixes it with the blood that had been offered to idols and sacrifices as a way of desecrating these people in their minds for eternity. He desecrates them. They'll be considered unclean for eternity. So this was both a killing and a massacre and a tragedy. And people come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what about this? What about this tragedy? What about what happened here, Jesus?" And Jesus' response is, "Do you think they were worse sinners than you? Do you think that's why this happened to them?" He says, No. The reason behind all of this, not this is the cause behind it, but Jesus, here's what he says. He says, "Listen, here's the point for you. No, I say to you, but unless you repent," here's what Jesus says. All of these people died, and it was a tragedy. And then he looks at them and says, "And you're going to die too." That's Jesus's point. He's like, "Look, all of us are going to die. Merry Christmas to you, right? Isn't that what you're going to excited you came to church, right, today?" Jesus says, at some point, all of us, and some people are going to die sooner than they should, and some people are going to die more painfully than we wish that they would. So Jesus says, let that be a reminder to you. Instead of trying to figure out all the puzzle pieces and all the whys and trying to kind of play God in different scenarios, Jesus says, here's what you need to know. Repent. Turn your heart in a Godward direction and give him full authority and control of your life. Listen, mourn with the people from Paris. Pray for the families in San Bernardino, and fully give your heart to Christ. Whatever you do, don't let the terrorists win. When you and I withdraw into our shells, when we get afraid and we live in fear and we start to govern our lives and make decisions by what we think could happen in our culture and based on people movements and all those kind of things, listen, the terrorists win and the kingdom of God loses. Don't live in fear. Tragedy should move us to repentance, because the second idea is that the gospel should move us to love. The gospel is this reality that we are all undeniably flawed and at the same time unbelievably loved. It's this idea that we're all flawed and broken by sin, but the only thing that changes that and transforms it is the fact that Jesus came to love us anyway. He came to cast his heart our direction, even when we were separate from him, and the scripture says his enemies. He is one people, if I can say it to you that way, perfect in every way, and he came for us. We sang about it this morning. Nail and spear, they pierced him through. The cross for me, the cross for you. That is the message of the gospel. So what does that mean? It means that because we're all flawed and we're all broken, there are not degrees of people. The gospel destroys racism. There is no room for you and me to look down our noses at anybody like they are less than. We can't do that ethnically. We can't do that economically. That means when I say it destroys racism, what's real easy for me and you to do is to say, well, yeah, it does. And so we're in favor of all people groups, and that doesn't affect me. But listen, it affects our prejudice all the way down to you and I maybe buddying up with other parents on our kids' soccer team or their lacrosse team because we think that'll get our kids more playing time. Racism goes all the way down to you being friends with certain people in your neighborhood and not other people in your neighborhood because of certain status that may give you. The gospel destroys all of that. It took just as much of Jesus's blood to save Mother Teresa as it does to save a terrorist. Think about it this way. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul in the New Testament. Maybe the greatest Christian who ever lived, Paul, before he was a Christian, was Saul, and Saul was a terrorist. Aren't you grateful that Jesus died for the sins of the world? See, tragedy should move us to repentance, and the gospel should move us to love, and Christmas should move us to care. Ruth says to Naomi, listen, I could have a better life here in Moab, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give up my life in my father's house, and I'm going to go with you to have a worse life. Immigration is always a drastic act, but it's always a drastic act in hopes of a better life. That's the reason 4 million people are leaving Syria, because they think things are better out of the country than they are in the country. Immigration, drastic act in hopes of a better life. What's unusual for Ruth is Ruth migrates knowing that she will have a worse life. And that is such a picture for us of Jesus, the King of the universe, the author, the creator of everything that is, that first Christmas night, stepping out of glory, out of eternity, into a manger. He left his father's house, not thinking it would be better, but knowing that for him, it would be worse, but so that you and I could have it better, so that you and I could have life. Jesus knew that him coming here meant he had to die. He had to go to the cross. He had to pay the debt off to redeem us. If I can say it this way, he is our Goel, and he redeems us back into the family of God because he knew that he was the only one, who could pay that price for us. Nail and spear, they pierced him through. The cross for me and the cross for you. So the meaning of Christmas is that in the middle of chaos, you and I can have peace. Jesus didn't say he came to bring peace to the world, but peace to you personally when you are rightly related to your Heavenly Father. So we apply this in at least a few ways today. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you may be a very religious person and a very good person. all of us are flawed and broken by sin, by our choices and by our nature, and we all need salvation. We all need a relationship to receive this Christmas gift from God, the person of Jesus dying for your sins on the cross, and give him full authority and control of your life. That's what salvation is. That's the message of the gospel, tied up in a bow for you and me. The second thing I would say is maybe you're here and you're a believer and the events of the past couple of weeks are causing you to kind of shell up and live in fear. And listen, the gospel should move us to love. To love even in the middle of what are scary circumstances at times. And then the last thing I would say is that maybe you sense today, or maybe you have been sensing, that God is speaking to you about intentionally becoming an immigrant. That God has been speaking to you and moving your heart in the direction of going to a group of people somewhere around the world. We call them unreached people groups. There's over 3,000 of them, that you would take yourself or you and your family, and you would go to a group of people around the world who've never heard or never experienced or do not know the light of the gospel. God come to earth in the person of Jesus, the beginning right of the Christmas narrative. Never heard any of that. And so God is speaking to you about moving there, and for the sake of the kingdom, investing your life, your heart, and your resources in a group of people who've never heard. We're praying for 100 of those to come out of the life of our church over the next 10 years. And maybe you are one of those. We would love to walk with you in whatever way we can in that process. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning for the drawing of the Holy Spirit in the life of folks who are here, who, God, don't have a personal relationship with you, that may be very good people and very religious people, but you do not have full authority and control of their lives. Lord, I pray that they've experienced, at least in a verbal way, with the application of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to their hearts this morning, this sense of draw to you. And Lord, they would have the desire for you to be the leader in their lives. As we just continue to pray right now and kind of stay in that attitude, if that's you, I would love to help you take that step of salvation this morning. And you can do that by praying. And so if I can help you do that, I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray with me right there in your seat to take that step into personal relationship with Christ this morning, you can just pray with me, pray something like this. You don't have to pray it exactly like I do, but something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me of my sins. Thank you for redeeming me, for being my Goel, my Savior. And Jesus, I want to give you full authority of my life and control of it. I want you to be the leader, and I will follow you. Thank you for this gift of salvation. And again, we'll just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you just prayed that with me, now if you just took that step of salvation, I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've done that. Just by raising your hand. Would you do that just real quick right now and say, yep, I took that step today. You know, nobody's gonna point at you or ask you to say anything, give a speech, anything like that. Just slip your hand up. Thanks, yeah, just slip them up and put them right back down. Just say, yeah, that was me today. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have the tendency to live in fear. And God, the events of our world will cause us to do that. They'll cause us, Lord, at times to kind of step back from the mission that you've given to us. And so, Lord, today, Christmas is such a good reminder to us of the mission that not only you were on, but the mission that you call us to follow you in. And I pray that we'll do that, and that God will carry it out, and that we'll do it to the very best of our ability, empowered by the Spirit, to make a kingdom difference in the world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.